Good morning, everyone. So, I don't think I've ever had so much prayer for a sermon in my life. So I'm going to beg you this morning, do not please expect big things from me, but please do expect big things from God. I honestly don't know what today is going to be like about if it had needed so much prayer. But we're going to find out. We'll see. So we're carrying on our series in Genesis at the life of Abraham and the adventure of faith. And before we kind of jump into this, well, you heard it. It's a hard passage. I'm so glad I didn't have to read it because those names are kind of insane, some of them. But before we jump into that, let's do like a previously. You know, like I've been watching Narcos recently on Netflix, and it's brilliant. But they do like at the beginning of the episode, they're like previously on Narcos. Well, we're going to do a previously on the life of Abraham. So we're going to go back just for a moment to the passage in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." This is the promise that has been given to Abraham by the Lord, and that will come into play a little bit later in what we're going to look at. But where's Lot? Okay, let's look at this context. Lot has obviously left Abraham. Where's Lot gone? Lot, as we find out, has gone to live in Sodom. A righteous man, perhaps seduced by the world, living in this city of depravity and luxuriousness and decadence. He's living in Sodom, which is important because I don't think we'd have any of this story if it wasn't for the fact that Lot is living in Sodom. This is the first war recorded in the Bible. It's almost certainly not the first war, but it's the first one recorded in the Bible because Lot was in Sodom. Now, if you managed to get what was going on in that war from the reading, well done. But for those like me who had to draw a diagram, I'm going to try and explain it really, really quickly. So there are five kings living in the land of Canaan, the land that God has essentially promised to Abraham. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So five kings living in the land of Canaan. Now, these five kings are ruled over by one king, whose name I'm not even going to try, the king of Elam. Now, he rules over these five, which means every year these five take a part of what they've earned, part of the harvest, part of the livestock, all that, and they send it to the king of Elam because he rules over them. All right? For 12 years, that goes fine. Then the 13th year, whether due to greed or arrogance or pride, whatever it is, these five decide, bad enough of that, we're not going to send it to him. So, the king of Elam and three of his allies in the 14th year decide to show these guys why they were ruled over, who's boss. So they begin a campaign that travels all the way down into Canaan to fight these kings. We're not exactly sure where these kings kind of come from because the names, although we have their names and we have the where they're from, that area is all kind of lost to history to a certain extent. We have theories, but we're not quite sure where they came from. But anyway, they come into the land of Canaan. And these five kings and these four kings go to battle. And we know what happened. The five kings are utterly defeated for various reasons, which we might perhaps go into as we look at this. But these four kings are victorious, and they basically sack the cities. They take the food, the livestock, the goods, everything, including some of the people. And that is how we come to the situation where Lot is being carried off by these four kings out of Canaan into another country. Where the hell is Abraham? Where is he while all this is going on? Well, Abraham, we read, is living near the great trees of Mamre and alongside some of his allies. Now, why isn't he getting involved? You know, we have this thing. This is obviously a huge thing in this land, and it started to involve parts of his family. Why at this point is Abraham not getting involved? Why is he not tied up with this? But I want to argue that the reason he's not tied up is actually tied into the very first introduction we have to him in this passage. In verse 13, "One who has escaped came and reported this to Abraham, the Hebrew." why call him Abraham the Hebrew? You know, we know he's the Hebrew. But actually, that title, those three words, are saying a heck of a lot, because they're saying that he is an outsider. He is a pilgrim. He is a foreigner, an alien. He is living in the land, but he is not of the land. He is our example, church, of how we are to live in this world. He lives in this land, separate from the mess of these five kings, separate from their terrible ways. He lives separate from that, but not isolated. He lives in the land and he makes allies, he makes friends. He talks to them and he trades to them. He lives in the land and engages with it, but he is separate from it, but not isolated. He is independent from those five kings. He is not bound to any of those. He is independent from them, but he is not indifferent to what is going on in the land. He is in the land, but he is not of the land. And this is an example for how we need to be as church in this culture. By all means, we make friends in it. By all means, we engage with it. But we are citizens of another place. We are citizens of another kingdom. One that has yet to be fully realized, but we see glimpses of. We are citizens of that kingdom. And so we are strangers in this land. We are foreigners, pilgrims. And we should be recognized as such. As the people there said, oh, that's Abraham the Hebrew, people should look at us and say, oh, that's Chris the Christian. Oh, any other name would have done better there. Emma the Christian. Sorry, you're just there. But that's how we should be recognized, as strangers and aliens, but not indifferent to the plight of this world. Because look what happens next. The moment that Abraham feels that he is needed, the moment he feels God call him to go, he goes. The moment one of his own is taken, the moment he knows God gets him to intervene, he goes. And that is, church, how we should be. Ready, the moment that God says go, we go. This is how we should be in this world. In it, but not of it. So Abraham, upon hearing that his, let me read it, verse 14. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is a place, just checking, not some random guy named Dan. He goes in pursuit of them. Now, I just want to, you know what, it seems like a very dry passage, this whole thing, but actually I want to spend a bit of time just looking at this one sentence, because there's loads in there. I want to look at Abraham's army for a moment, because we can see something quite, well, a few things just absolutely incredible that may be why they were victorious where these five kings weren't. So, we find Abraham heard his relative been taken captive. He called out the 318 trained men born in his household. Now that phrase, kind of like, I read it and I was like, why have they included born in his household? Like, for me as a 21st century thing, I was like, well, your parentage shouldn't matter. But actually, this was saying a heck of a lot to us now and to the people who were hearing it or reading it at the time. Born in his household, it kind of insinuated a level of kinship between them. These weren't mercenaries that Abraham had just paid, whose loyalty was up to the highest bidder. These were men born in his household. They weren't his family, because we know that Abraham at this point has no children. They weren't his sons, but they were retainers. They were servants who were born in his household. And what he was trying to get at, it was that Abraham knew these men, knew them from birth. He knew them intimately, and they knew him. So when he said, right, we need to go to battle, there was no hesitation. There was no kind of fear. There was trust in Abraham. They trusted Abraham because they'd grown up and they knew him and he knew them. And they had faith in Abraham that when they were, although they were going to battle, they would be victorious. They had faith because they were born in his household. And their faith was well placed, because as we read, they were victorious. But it wasn't through Abraham. It was the fact that Abraham was born of a different household. Abraham, as we are, is born of the household of God. And that assures victory. That ensures victory. As they had confidence in Abraham, Abraham had confidence in God. And so when they went, he trusted, because he knew he was born of God's household. He trusted God. He knew God knew him intimately. And the fact that God knew him intimately meant that he could know God intimately. The fact that God knew him intimately knew that meant that Abraham knew that when God said go, victory was possible. In fact, victory was more than possible. Victory was practically assured because our God is a victorious God. Our God has the victory. The victory over sin, the victory over the grave. So when we step out on this adventure of faith, I don't know what that looks like for you, what your adventure of faith is. And if you've been kind of listening to this series and you haven't seen or even stepped into that adventure that God is calling you to, then can I just say, what are you waiting for? Get on with it. Take that step, because victory is assured. Because God knows you and he won't ask you to do anything that you are not capable of doing through him. And not only that, but our God is the victorious God. So when he says, go do this, he knows it's possible because he is the one that will see it done. We will see a bit later on how some adventures of faith do come to an end without victory. But that certainly is not down to God. But if we remain following him, if we continue to realize that actually it's not us that gets the victory, it's him, then our adventure of faith can be victorious. In fact, it's all but assured. So Abraham, as we are, was born into the house of God, the victorious household of God. They were born in his house, but if we have a look back at the passage again, Abraham called out 318 trained men. These men are part of Abraham's retainers. They're just like him. They're in the land, but not of the land. Yet Abraham has trained them for a moment such as this. They weren't going to get involved, but the moment God says get involved, they are ready to go. You know, I don't know, like I say, I don't know where your kind of adventure of faith is, whether you've taken that step or not, but I've certainly felt over the summer and because of this series, that there was a few things in particular where I was kind of holding back and God's gone, no, you've just got to go. You've just got to take the step and trust that I'll catch you. And so, you know, in At Soul Survivor, the lady likened it to a bungee jump. She was just sort of like, you just need to go 3, 2, 1, bungee, and just trust that God is going to catch you. And so I've tried to do that. But I was talking to Narelle about this the other day as I was looking at this. I've realized that I've stepped out onto this adventure of faith, but I've left all my equipment behind. You know, God arms us with things. He gives us things with which to arm ourselves, and yet sometimes we go, oh, I'll take this step, forgetting that actually he's given us things to help us. Because no matter what your adventure is, I can guarantee there will be opposition. Because the enemy does not want you to succeed. The enemy does not want you to grow in faith. The enemy does not want you to succeed and be in the place that God wants to take you. There will be battles on this adventure of faith. And God has given us the weapons, given us the tools, the equipment to take on there. And sadly to say, I left them behind. But luckily for me, it's not too late to go and get them. Luckily, it's not like a bungee jump and I've suddenly realized I'm not tied on. It's more like a journey and an adventure where I've left the equipment behind, but I can go back and get it. But I want to ask you, if you've stepped out on this adventure of faith, have you taken everything God has given you with you? Have you taken the time to realize that prayer is one of the most powerful things in this world? Have you taken the time to grab this scripture, to get into it, to get to the depth of God's love for you, but also all the things that he directs of us, the things that he tells us to not do so that we avoid pitfalls? It's not about law and it's not about trying to keep us like that. It's more about helping us to live a life where we don't fall into things that we shouldn't be in. Have you got into that? Have you talked to somebody about your adventure, what it is, so that they can support you in unity, in fellowship? All these things are given to us by God so that we might not struggle on this journey, so that we might see the victory that he has for us. But how many times do we just leave him behind? And you know, taking the example of Abraham, yeah, in fact, actually, let's look at these five kings and four kings. One of the things that it says the reasons for the five kings losing to the four kings, because you'd think 5v4, five should win. But they lost for many reasons. But one that Ezekiel kind of hints at is that because Sodom in particular, they weren't trained for war. They were used to their luxurious lifestyles. They were used to their decadence and their luxuries. They weren't used to war. They probably had the most brilliant and lovely looking swords of all the armies there, but none of them knew how to use them. And so they lost. We have at our disposal the most powerful things in this existence. But if we don't know how to use them, we're in big trouble. So are you training with these things? Again, it's not too late. Are you training with these things? Are you training in prayer? You know, one of the things that is so beautiful. Oh, no, there's young people here, so they're going to feel embarrassed, but never mind. I just won't look at them. One of the most beautiful things about what I get to do is I get to see young people grow in faith. And it's really, for me, it's quite obvious. But for them, it's probably not. But prayer is one of those things that is just so lovely. At the beginning of like their time with our youth group, they start off and they just go, and we get them to pray. And don't get me wrong, praying out loud is a massive deal, and they do it, which is brilliant. But they go sort of, God, I just pray for this, and I pray for this, and I pray for this. Amen. And you're like, okay, that's beautiful, that's lovely. But then as they kind of get used to it, as they kind of do it more and more, suddenly their prayers start to transform a little bit. They have moments where they just tell God how amazing he is, where they begin to tell God of the promises that he has given to us as they pray. They remind him of them. And then they begin to ask and they begin to thank, and their prayer life just grows. And they probably don't even know it's happening, but it's through that training, through that repeated action, that their prayers, of course, all of them are worthy to God. And even the best, most crafted prayer still has to go through the Holy Spirit, who makes it understandable to God. But it's just wonderful to see them grow in their prayer and their confidence in prayer. The same is true with the word. You know, you start off and they know like very little. And then by the end, the most amazing moments are the days, I mean, it's amazing and annoying, the days where they correct me. Where I'll say something and they'll go, is that right? And I'll go, no, you are right. Declan did it to me the other day in small group. But it is a wonderful moment where they have got so much into the word that they don't need me anymore. They're kind of correcting me, and it's a beautiful thing. And each of us has the chance to train with these things. Not that we might be bigged up, not that we might go, oh, I know more than you, but that we might actually, when that battle comes, when the lies of the enemy come to us in our adventure, we can go back and say, no, this is the truth. When those moments come where obstacles are placed in our way and we think, there's no way I can get around that, we pray to the one who can. We need to be prepared and trained. And whether that looks like reading your Bible, praying, whether it looks like sharing your journey, whether it looks like getting a mentor, there's still a chance to be a part of the Barnabas Network if you want to be. Getting a mentor and being serious about your spiritual growth and this training. Whatever it looks like, we need to be trained and ready so that when our God says, go, church, we go. Abraham's army is born in his house. They were trained. Now, this one you might think I'm reaching a little bit, but I don't think I am. They were united. Let's look at the five kings and their battle plan, first of all. The five kings, they're allied together, yes. They travel out, and let me see, verse 8. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. We know that they were defeated. And I know it seems like only a small thing, but look at the language is used. They drew up their battle lines. There's not even a hint of cooperation, of unity. Each king seems to draw up their own battle lines and is utterly defeated. But then, hang on, let's take a look at Abraham's battle with these four kings. Remember, Abraham has taken his 318 men. But not only that, he has taken the men from his allies. We know that because when we come to later to dividing the spoils, Abraham divides it between all of them. Not just his men, but between all of them, meaning that those men had something to do with it. So his allies' men have gone with him. But let's look at the language that is then used. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. There's no sense that Abraham and his allies set up their battle lines. It's Abraham and his men. All those men. This is the only battle we read in this, so it must be including his allies. That victory, I have no doubt, came in part because of their unity of purpose. They were united to defeat those kings and return Lot to his family, to return all those people back to their home. Church, this is an example for us. We must be united. where they had one purpose, our purpose is the same. It's to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and fixed on his kingdom being brought to Eastleigh and to this place today. This is our purpose and where we want to head, where we want to go. And that is what brings us unity, our sole focus, that we're all wanting to go there, to see God's kingdom in this place. There will be times where we disagree. Of course there will. And to take this analogy a bit further, it's because of where we're deployed. In the same way that Abraham took parts of his army and he deployed them in different places. So God takes part of us, our church, his army, and deploys us in different areas. And so because of that, when we look to seeing his kingdom come, because we're deployed in different places, we have different ideas of what that looks like. There's no sense that one of us is pulling in the wrong direction, one of us pulling the other. We're all pulling to the same place, but sometimes the way to get there looks different to each of us. So there will be disagreements. There will be indecision. But there can never be disunity. I'm going to share something that I might get in trouble for, because I'm going to tell you, get a little bit of a behind the scenes of a deacon's meeting. But there's no other ministry team members here, so they can't stop me. So we had a meeting a few months ago, a deacon's meeting, about a really difficult issue. And suffice to say, all of us, again, I fully believe, all pull in to see the kingdom of God in this place. But because of where we're deployed, it looked different to different people. And so we were in this meeting and it became clear there were two sides. I don't want to use the word sides because we're still one, we're still unified. But there was two opinions, two ways of getting to this, bringing the kingdom in this one meeting. And it was pretty much a 50-50 split down the middle when we came to vote. In the end, a majority was found, and it was a majority that I wasn't a part of. And for once, I can tell you I got something right. Normally I stand up here and tell you I did something wrong, but for once I can tell you I did something right, because I realised as I came out of that meeting that I could go a few ways with this. I could go home and I could moan, and I could say, oh my goodness, they made totally the wrong decision. Oh, and I could tell people about how terrible a decision it was. And I can sort of say, when it comes up, I could say, well, I didn't want to do that. Well, I thought, no, actually, one of the things I love about God and I love about church is that not one of us has a monopoly on God. Each one of us is capable of discerning the will of God. Each one of us is important in discerning the will of God. That is why we're a Baptist church. And we have a church meeting where the will of God is decided by all of us together. Working together, discerning what God wants. So I thought, if that was the majority, then that is the will of God. And who am I to suggest otherwise? If that is the majority, that is the will of God. And I will support it wholeheartedly, even though I didn't agree, because that is the will of God as decided by this meeting. We can be different. We can have disagreements, all pulling to the same place. But in the end, we still need to be united. Because even when we get it wrong, we must submit. Even when we, not get it wrong, but even when we have a difference of opinion, and we're on the minority rather than the majority, we submit to the church as if we were submitting to Christ. It's a difficult thing to do. But I tell you, the enemy doesn't want us to be united. He wants us to be divided over the smallest issues, over the big issues, over everything. He wants us to be divided, which means that there is victory in unity. There is victory when we are united, because there is loss when we're divided, because that is what the enemy wants. So no matter if your opinion is different, we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ, because unity is victory. United, Abraham and his allies are victorious. There's not even any mention of casualties. I mean, there's no mention of in the previous passage either, to be fair, but there's not even a mention of casualties. Routed suggests that this was just an overall win. It was just unbelievable. They won. And then we come to a really strange encounter. Now, there we go, I saw that change. A really strange encounter between Abraham and two kings. Now, I spent a good proportion of this week looking at Melchizedek. His name is awesome, for a start. It's just fun to say it. If you want to have a go, go now. Okay, fine. It's a really, really cool name. But I spent ages looking at him, and he is such an interesting person, such an interesting character. There's so much to know about him and so much really interesting stuff. And then I realized God didn't want me to say any of it. So, homework. Go and look him up. It is amazing. It's one of those moments where you just feel like God is winking at you through the Bible, because you look back in the light of Jesus and you're kind of like, wow. So go and look him up. But here we have Abraham faced with two kings in a strange encounter. And what we have here is actually a decision for Abraham, a spiritual decision. We immediately in the narrative kind of understand what he's decided straight off. But let's have a look at what is being presented here. On the one hand, and the best way to do this, the best way to see what a sort of spiritual kind of decision this was, is to actually look at the names of these guys. So on the one hand, we had Berah of Sodom. Okay? Famous city for its depravity and its decadence and its luxurious nature. His name, Berah, actually means gift. And the city of Sodom, Sodom literally means burning. So on the one hand, we have a man named Gift from a city called Burning. On the other hand, we have a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, from a city called Salem, which means peace. Gift from Burning, or King of Righteousness from peace. This couldn't be any more of a paradox or a choice for Abraham. He has on one hand the world. And Berah, as we come to see, as Abraham comes back with the spoils of war, with Lot and his family and all of the things that the four kings took, in fact, probably more because they conquered people on the way. Abraham comes back with these things and Berah stands there and offers him all of it. He says, there you go. If you want, you have all the spoils, and I'll take the people. Never mind that stuff was already Abraham's. Berah's being a bit cheeky here. Abraham won that. That's not Berah's anymore, that's Abraham's. But Berah offers him everything. And on the other side, we have the priest of the God Most High offering a blessing. Worldly riches, blessing of God Most High. This is the choice that Abraham is presented with. But it seems like, well, once you see that, of course you go that way. But for a moment, I want to take you back to chapter 13. Because what was that promise that God made to Abraham? I will give you this land, all of it. I will give you this land. Can you imagine what that looked like when Berah said, here you go, have all of those riches. Abraham has gone and he has defeated the four kings that defeated the five kings. Essentially, he has an army that can take the land of Canaan right now if he wanted to. Not only that, but one of the kings is saying, you take all this, become a major economic power in this area. Doesn't it look to the world, to the eyes of the world, this looks like exactly what God had promised? But Abraham sees through this lie. It seems like a shortcut to second best to him. He sees through the lie and he sees that to do that, to take that gift would allow people to say that Berah gave Abraham the victory. Not only that, it would mean that Abraham himself, by his own strong right hand, had earned the land of Canaan. And so Abraham looks and he says, no, I won't take any of it. Because when this victory is won, I want everyone to know it was my God's. It reminds me of another moment in Scripture. In fact, there's a number of moments where this happens, where everything seems to be offered to somebody on a plate. Everything that God seems to have promised is right there. But it's actually a trap, a lie, a shortcut. And there are no shortcuts in the adventure of faith. I think of one moment where a man is driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Jesus, where he is tempted by Satan in the desert. Where Satan comes to him and says, here are the nations of the world. I'll give them to you if you just bow down to me. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer and die. You don't need to be separated from the Father. You can have all that. All you have to do is bow down to me. But Jesus sees it again for the lie that it is. The shortcut to second best. And so he chooses the cross. Because that is the way that God is going to win the victory. Abraham sees through the lie. There are no shortcuts in this. And he wants to know, everyone to know, that it is God that will win this victory. So he gives the stuff back to Barah. He gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Again, go and look that up. It's pretty cool. He gives a tenth to Melchizedek. He gives everything else back to Barah, except that he gives the spoils of war that they want to his allies. I want to make too much of this, but Abraham has his faith in God, but he refuses to impose it upon his allies. He says, this is what I'm doing. This is my example, and this is what I feel is right under God Most High. But if they want their spoils, they take them. I'll leave you to ponder that one. But Abraham, at this moment, he is victorious in his faith. His faith has been proved victorious. And think for a moment how far he's come. Just a few passages ago, when he was going into Egypt, he wouldn't even trust God enough to name Sarai as his wife. He said it was his sister. Yet now his faith is so strong that he says, well, yeah, okay, all this stuff could be mine, but that's, I don't think, the way God wants it. So I'm going to trust him to give it to me when he's ready to give it to me. You see how different his faith is, how it's gone from tiny to unbelievable. And as we read on, we'll find that it will go down again. There will come times where his faith dips. His faith at this moment is victorious, but we all know how faith sometimes can burn like the power of like 1,000 suns, and then the next day feel like just a sputtering candle. But even when it's sputtering, even in those times of difficulty, as we're called on this adventure of faith, we strive on. Because once you've experienced that moment of it burning so brightly, that moment where you are in the right place and you know God is with you, nothing else compares to that. Nothing else compares to that. And so even when we're struggling, even when our faith feels like a sputtering candle, we press on and we stay united. We stay together, encouraging each other through faith. We stay and we train for the moments like that. Those moments where our faith is difficult, we train and we use scripture to help us through. We use prayer to break through those times where we struggle. And finally, we remember that we are born of the house of God. And it is him that will see the victory, not us. The moment we struggle in our adventure of faith, it's usually because we have tried to take it upon ourselves for the victory, rather than relying upon him. And so at this moment, Abraham's faith is victorious. It is rock solid. It is brilliant. And faith is victorious, but also faith is his victory. I know that sounds like the same thing, so bear with me just a moment. But think about it like this. When you come to worship, worship is all about God, isn't it? It's all about telling him how amazing he is. But how many of you can say you've never got anything from worship? This is how awesome God is, that even the things he requires of us are a blessing to us. And so when it comes to faith, this is exactly it. Faith is victorious, but faith is his victory. It's for his reward. Because at this moment, he is utterly in a place where he just trusts God, where his faith is burning bright, and nothing compares to that. Because when we truly find ourselves in the place of faith, we realize who we really are. We realize that we really are those that cannot, but are born into the house of the one who can. Faith is victorious because of God. And faith is our victory because of him. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you are victorious. That there is nothing in this world that you cannot overcome. And Lord, as we step out on the adventures that you have called each of us to, we pray we would go armed with everything that you have given to us. That we would be able to pray to you that we would be able to know your scripture, that we would be able to work together in unity and fellowship. But Lord, above all, we pray that you would help us to know in the very depth of our hearts that we are born of your house. And therefore, everything is possible because of you. The victory is ours to claim because it is yours to demand. Father, we thank you so much that you do not leave us as we are, but you call us on adventures with you. Help us to see those moments where the world offers us a shortcut, but you offer us true freedom. Oh, Lord, we love you so much. Thank you. Amen.